be able to address the saints in Lima this afternoon. Well, I said morning. So before I get started, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Gracious, Almighty God in heaven, just so grateful and thankful for the depth of your scriptures. I'm thankful for what has been revealed to man. Father, as long as we're willing to dive in, to come to reason through the scriptures and the truth of what has been presented to us, help us to always contemplate these things, as Jeremy mentioned, first hour to get to know you in a deeper fashion, to get that relationship really deeper, to solidify that in our minds, to know you, to be known by you. Just so grateful and thankful for the local congregation in Lima and what they stand on the truth. And I just pray you be with my words this afternoon. Help me to recall the things I've studied and present them in such a way that glorifies you and encourages your saints. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the things I'm always fascinated by when it comes to the scriptures is truly, like in my prayer, just the depth of what has been written for man to understand, as Jeremy presented first hour, just all the information that's really in here. And he wants to be known by you. And I really appreciate everything that the Lord has done to be able to have these things penned for us to go through, to understand what transpired in the garden, what transpired so long ago, and how it impacted man. How there was a relationship between Adam and Eve and the Lord, and they severed that relationship with rebellion. And because of that, sin came into the world, and they were pushed out of the garden. So it's always good to remember these things and to be able to understand what transpired so long ago and what the Lord has done up to this point. Because we understand that there was separation that happened once sin entered into the world and how it impacted man. God is holy. He's righteous. And unfortunately for man in that condition, he was separated. And the Lord wants us to understand that we just can't casually enter into his presence. And it's something to be reminded of, and the scriptures remind us of that. If you recall what happened at Mount Sinai with Moses, scripture records how God descended upon Mount Sinai veiled in fire. His presence caused the mountain to shake. There was horns that grew louder and louder. I mean, this was a violent scene for those who were witnessing this. And Moses spoke to the Lord. And the Lord replied in thunder. Prior to his descension, a few days prior to that, Moses and the Lord had a conversation. The Lord said, "Hey, Moses, I need you to set up a boundary around this mountain. I need you to do this." Because in Exodus 19:12, it says, "Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death." So there's a warning that went forth to the people. They were not to cross this boundary that Moses set in place. And the Lord doubles down on this boundary again, on this warning, because when he descends upon the mountain in this magnificent, fearful scene that is going on, he says, hey Moses, I need you to come up to the mountain. We need to have a conversation again." So Moses goes up to the mountain, and Exodus 19:21, the Lord says, "Go down, warn the people so they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish." God knows how you're wired. He knows that curiosity will eventually get to us. He knows this is a violent scene that they witnessed. They noticed the mountain was shaking. They heard all these tremendous sounds. And they were truly fearful. And they trembled as they should have. But fear will only take you so far. Fear will callous over. Fear will be softened. And the Lord knows people are going to start getting curious. And they're going to want to quench that curiosity. And they want to cross that boundary. He's like, "You don't want to cross that boundary. It's in your best interest that you stay back. Do not break this." So he's not being cruel. He just understands that in your condition, I'm actually protecting you, even though you may not understand it in this moment. He knows that he is holy. He knows that he is pure. And he understands that right now they're in their sinful ways and they cannot simply rush into his presence. Now, the point of limited access to God is emphasized again in the institution of the tabernacle. Moses was given strict instructions by God about the tabernacle and how it was to be laid out, what it was to look like. But most importantly, not only about how it was laid out, but who's allowed into different parts of the tabernacle. As the tabernacle is laid out, on the east side of the tabernacle was an entrance through the white linen fence. They were able to enter into and see the tabernacle through that one entrance only. The only people who are allowed through that entrance, from my understanding, are those who are ceremonially clean Israelites who wanted to bring sacrifices to the Lord, as well as the priests. So we'd enter into this one way. Upon entering into the courtyard, you would see the bronze altar, you'd see the bronze laver, and you'd see the tabernacle tent. Now, we understand through the instructions given to Moses that the tabernacle tent was divided into two sections. There was the holy place, which consisted of the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. Again, as you start getting closer to the presence of the Lord, things start thinning out. So only those of the lineage of Aaron, the priests, were allowed to go into the holy place, and that was only to perform their duties. They would tend the lampstand, they would replace the showbread, and they'd burn incense. But then there was the veil that they saw, the priests that would perform these duties. There was this veil in front of them. And on the other side of the veil was the Holy of Holies. They were separated from the presence of the Lord. See, this was the Ark of the Covenant was on the other side of the Holy of Holies, or in the Holy of Holies, and that represented his presence among the people. Now, we understand through the scriptures that only the high priest was able to enter through the veil on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle the sacrificial blood on the mercy seat to make atonement for his sins and for the sins of the people. Very important to think about how often one was only able to go into the presence. I appreciate in Leviticus 16:2 that the Lord gives another warning, not only to Aaron, but to all the high priests that were to follow in his footsteps. He says, "Hey, Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear before the cloud over the mercy seat." Again, there's another warning that, you know, you just don't casually sashay into the presence of the Lord. You're only allowed in there one day, and there's only one person that's allowed to go in there, and he's going in there for a purpose. Now, I think about the high priest. I think about the one day a year that he's allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. And I kind of put myself in, what is his thought process? The reverence that's going through his mind, that he's going to be able to pass through the veil and to be able to enter into the Holy of Holies. Not only the reverence that he's probably experiencing, the respect, but then the fear associated with that. You know, I'm allowed to enter this one time a year, the one time a year to be into his presence. Through the Old Testament, there's an unmistakable, thought. You know, God desires to dwell with his people, but his holiness can't ignore their sin. There's always that through the Old Testament. There's always going to be that barrier. There's always going to be that reminder that approaching God was not something to be taken lightly. It's something to consider, something to ponder. And that really took me to Psalms chapter 15. That's what I really want to focus on today. So a little bit of background for Psalms 15. The last few years, I've gotten on a reading program that's really involved more of the Psalms. And I've really grown to appreciate the depth of the Psalms. I appreciate the emotions that are expressed. Because sometimes when we read 1 and 2 Samuel, and we read these accounts, sometimes I think we read them and we don't think about what they're experiencing. And sometimes when you read the Psalms, you really get down to what was David thinking, what was his emotions. There's some times where he's very angry, and he's expressing himself in the Psalms as being very angry. I mean, we're allowed to go to the Lord and be upset, but we're also allowed to go to him and talk and reason through. And there's Psalms out there that he starts off kind of upset, but by the time he gets to the end of it, he's calmed himself down because he's had that relationship, as Jeremy's talking with, just to be able to express himself. And it's very something that we don't want to consider lightly. So in Psalms 15, it's a very short psalm by David. And again, really appreciate what he has to say here. I just want to read verse 1. O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? And if you have the New King James Version, it goes like this. It says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, and who may dwell in your holy hill? David is asking a very deep question, and he's seeking out an answer. See, he's not seeking out an answer how to earn salvation and get into heaven at the end of his days when he takes his last breath. He's seeking something deeper, something more. See, David understands his history. He understands there's been limited access to God. And he wants to know something. He wants to know what kind of person can live in fellowship with God and be welcomed into his presence. The more you read about David, the more you read about the Psalms and the things that he went through and how he expresses himself, he yearns. He yearns to be close to God and have that deep relationship. He's asking a question, who can have this fellowship? Who can be in your presence? He's going to get an answer, but the answer is not a checklist. The answer is, keep the rituals. Keep the ceremonies. How about you just have an outward religious performance? That's not the answer he's going to be getting. See, if that was the answer, then the scribes and Pharisees had it down in Jesus' day, because that's exactly what they're doing. But Jesus did not appreciate the scribes and Pharisees. He calls them hypocrites. So leave your ribbon in Psalm 15. Turn to Matthew. Go with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. I want to start in verse 25. Matthew 23:25 says this. It says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, if you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Jesus knew. He knew what they appeared on the outside, but he also knew their hearts. And their hearts and their actions did match up. See, he understood it's all about the inside. It's all about the inner man and what flows from the inside out. And see, that's the answer that David's seeking and is going to acquire in Psalms 15. See, the scribes and Pharisees, they knew the scripture, but maybe they should have read it a little closer. Maybe they should have pondered a little bit more about what David was pondering on. David gets his answer. He gets his answer, and he might have penned the answer, but the answer is not his own. And what I mean by this is when you read 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. What has been on these pages that we read is God-inspired. Therefore, The answer to David's question is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, go back to Psalms 15. Let's read the response or the answer that David's seeking and acquires. Psalms 15. Remember the question, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell in thy holy hill? Here's your answer, verse 2. He who walks with integrity, works righteousness, speaks truth in his heart, he does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put on his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Jump over to Psalms 24. Psalms 24. The same question is asked with a little bit more information as well. Psalms 24, start in verse 3. It says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully. There's a standard that's being put out there, and to a fleshly minded man, that standard is not obtainable. Walks with integrity, works righteousness, speaks truth from the heart, does not slander, doesn't do evil to his neighbor, refrains from gossip, does not insult others, or does anything to degrade any other person. And to add on top of that, in Psalms 24, he who has a clean hands and a clean heart. To the person who walks by the flesh, that is not obtainable. You cannot do that. That's the kind of person that's supposed to be in the presence of the Lord. And we understand the condition of man. We also understand that Paul can confidently pen the statement in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of the Lord. All means all. All means that when an individual gets to an age of accountability, they make the decision by free will to chase after the lust of flesh, boastful pride of life. There's something that they're going after. And while they're willingly going after that thing that the flesh desires so much, in the same instance, they sever the relationship they have with the Lord. See, all means all. All means all except for one. There was one who was able to walk uprightly, one who spoke truth completely, one who loved his neighbor perfectly, one who had clean hands, one who had a clean heart, and one that remained unshaken. The one is Christ. So the question always comes down to, you have Jesus, the man that walked blamelessly, he walked perfectly, did not sin. The question always comes down to, how do you do it? What's the trick? And there's people that want to try justifying that. Well, they say he's God in the flesh. He wasn't capable of being able to sin. I've heard that one. Maybe you have as well. I've also heard that he had an advantage. I hear that one quite often. Well, he had an advantage that you and I are not born with. He was not able to be tempted. Was it Office Max or whatever? It always had the easy button. Somehow, I guess Jesus had the easy button. But if you want to reason through that, and I mean, in my mind, I say, you know, if he was not capable of sin, or if he had some kind of advantage that you and I are not partial to, then why is he the example? Why do I hold somebody in a higher regard that has something that I never had? Why? Why put him there? But if he was like me and you in the flesh in all ways, and he was able to overcome the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, be able to live out a life perfectly, then that's somebody that I can understand and look towards. See, the scripture has an answer for their question about they think he had some kind of advantage. If you go to Philippians chapter 2, scripture kind of nips this one in my mind. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. To say it another way, he laid aside all his privileges. He didn't have an advantage over the flesh. He laid all that aside. He could have very easily sinned. He had free will. I mean, I don't know if people think we're puppet on a string and we're not able to control ourselves, but you have free will. He had free will, just like you and I have free will. So he was able to partake in things if he so desired. But he didn't. And the question becomes, how did he do it? How did he walk perfectly? Well, go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'll pick it up at verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it is not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the answer is the mindset. His mindset was not focused on the flesh. Because what we just read there, the mindset focused on the flesh is hostile towards God, and therefore is not able to subject itself to God. The law of God. But a mindset on the Spirit is it was willing to subject itself to the law of God. Therefore, that's exactly what Jesus did during his life, becoming a blameless and willing sacrificial lamb. He had the proper mindset. He was focused and walking by a spiritual mindset. He wasn't enticed by the things of the flesh. Again, that's something that he worked on as a young man, is able to acquire and be able to walk successfully. That lamb, that sacrificial lamb, was given up at Golgotha. So what transpired immediately after following Jesus taking his last breath? So if you go to Matthew 27... Still following the same theme I started off with at the beginning about separation. But Matthew 27. And verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook. And the rocks were split. Now this veil that was split in two, we understand this was in the temple. This was along the same lines of the same pattern of the tabernacle that was given to Moses. Instead of just being a tent, now is more of a permanent structure in this temple. They still had the holy place. They still had those articles in there. And there's still the Holy of Holies. And between the two was still this veil. So what that veil means, there's still separation. So the Lord gave up his last breath, and that veil was split into two, which is very significant because now God has allowed a way for man to come into the Lord's presence. He has allowed a way to have that separation for the individual to no longer be separated. We understand that through the scriptures, that comes through the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. We understand that through the scriptures that Jesus became a high priest, not in this realm, but in the next realm, and he was able to give up the able to offer up the sacrificial blood on the true Holy of Holies, on the ark and the true Holy of Holies, and made propitiation for sin once and for all. We understand that because that has been what's written to man and revealed through the scriptures. There's a cleansing power in this blood. That is why so often we talk about immersion. Immersion is very significant. It's the only place where you come into contact with the blood of Christ and have our sins removed as far as the east is from the west. Because remember, sin separates. Because if you have sin, you can't come into his presence. Go with me to Acts, Acts chapter 2. You can't talk about this kind of topic and not bring in Acts 2, which is very significant for all of us. Acts 2, 37 and 38. Peter just got done preaching an astounding message. He laid out a lot of truths and information, and for a few, it hit home. And in verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, the information, what was been preached, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" They understand, they're having like a V8 moment. They're like, uh-oh. We got to do something about our condition because we are not in a good relationship with the Lord right now. And in verse 38 says, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins.'" So the vessel is now going to be cleansed in your immersion. "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The cleansed vessel is able now to receive the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which is the down payment, you want to say, for being in eternity with him. Go with me to flip the page to Acts 3, parallel verse 19. Again, Peter does another message. It says, "Repent therefore and return that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." I always ponder on that. Times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Very powerful once you start thinking about what's transpiring. And I think I heard Luke Wilson make a comment one time, and I think it might have been at one of the Lima rallies. He says it takes you all of your Christian walk to understand what transpired during your immersion, because there's so many different facets of what's transpiring when you get immersed. Sin's washed away. Old man dies. New man is raised up. Indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's, and we're going to get into something else too, but there's so many things going on in that moment. And if you don't get immersed for the right reasons, if you don't have a basic understanding of what's transpiring, then your sins aren't going to get washed away. There's still going to be that boundary that's going to separate you from the Lord. See, remember the tabernacle illustration I talked about earlier how there was that curtain outside the tabernacle that separated the people from the tabernacle, but there's only one way in into the courtyard. There's only one way. He's telling you through the scriptures, if we're able to reason, we've reasoned through these things, there's but one way. Jesus says in John 14, 6, says, I am the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You can't come up with your own way. You can't pray Jesus into your heart. It's not in here. I've read every word of this Bible, and this thing is literally falling apart, but I've read every word of it. I've never once seen the sinner's prayer in here, because it's not. And the only thing I can ever come to think with people that try justifying that is they don't want to have an authoritative figure over them. They like the idea of heaven, but they also like the idea of pleasing their flesh while they're here. So they want to have their cake and eat it too. And that's not how it's supposed to work. So once you're immersed, once the sin's been washed away, once you're raised up that new creation, something else transpires. One of my favorite verses is in Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 13. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I love the picture that's painted once you come up out of the waters, that you're no longer groping in darkness. You're moved from the domain of darkness into the light. It's just an amazing picture that he's painting. And if you also go to Ephesians chapter 2, and that's past tense. So it's not something that you're waiting to have happen, as some people want to think. That happened in your immersion. When you came up, you were transferred into the kingdom. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, well, let's read verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, you have been seated and you are in his presence in this moment in time. There is no longer separation from the Father. You are in his presence. And it's amazing what happens in the immersion. Again, so many things transpire. Last verse before I start wrapping this up. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. The Hebrew writer adds a little bit more about this illustration of being in the Lord's presence. Hebrews 10, 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. I was always wondering, when the high priest went through the veil, I mean, he had a reverence. I'm sure there's some fear. Do you have confidence to go through there? But it says, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way with which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Again, it just keeps reassuring that you are in his presence. That which once separated has been removed. That's where you're at in this moment in time. I came across this psalm a while ago, but lately, you know, in my Bible reading, I had to read it. And I just kept going over that first verse. Who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? And I kept thinking about that. I was like, man, I go, David's question from over 3,000 years ago is still very much relevant today. To think about where David was at and to his understanding about that separation, and he's thinking about these deep things in this moment in time. He's like, I yearn to be in your presence. I yearn to have that relationship with you. He yearns for what we have. You can have that through the blood of Christ. When you read Psalms 15, and I encourage you to read Psalms 15 a couple times over. But Psalms 15 is describing the one who walks by the Spirit of Christ and genuinely desires to live in fellowship with the Lord. I think it was mentioned earlier by Bob. We do things in Christ, not a have to. It's not a have to. I don't have to take the kids to Montana. I don't have to do the things I do. I don't have to be here in this moment in time giving this message. I want to. Does your life speak about the want to's? I often mention, you know, we get a bunch of vacation at the beginning of the year, and the guys at work, you know, they're planning out their personal things or their cruises or stuff with their families. And, you know, everybody does their own thing. I've been at this company for 15 years, and I've used my personal time for family camps and to take kids across country so they can participate and have fellowship and create those bonds with other kids across the country. I've used my time to go overseas. And they don't understand. They don't understand the priorities that me and my family have set, that you have set. It's not a have to. It's a want to, because what we do in Christ has so much more purpose. And they don't understand that. They're living for the day to day. What I'm living for are the little guys over here. They're the future of the church. How can I impact them? How can I impact my kids, to impact my grandkids, to impact great-grandkids? You got to look past yourself in this. There's a greater purpose for why you do what you do. And in Psalms 15, like I said, it talks about one who walks by the Spirit and genuinely desires to live in fellowship with the Lord. We do things because we want to. When people look at your life, do they see Christ in your actions? Do they hear the words of Christ? Do they see Christ in your relationships with your spouse, with your kids, with your neighbors? Do they see Christ in your commitments? Because that's the answer that he's given in Psalms 15. It's how you're living out your life. See, you have that potential. You are raised up. You are in his presence in this moment, spiritually, to do these things. Not because you have to. It's because you want to. And I encourage you this week as you take on the struggles of the week, you know, to look at your life and to say, am I acting like Christ in all things, in all ways? Jeremy?